Even though your bulletins reflect that I will be preaching verses 6 through 11 in the first book of Acts, I am actually starting with the first verse in the first book of Acts. Listen to the word of God. In the first book, Theophilus, which means lover of God, that's us. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But instead, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The more I read these gospel stories and from the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul and others, the more convinced I am for how hard it was for Jesus' disciples to truly understand who he was and why he came and what his kingdom of God was all about. As the Gospels tell it, these disciples signed on, hoping and believing that Jesus was in fact the second Messiah from the Davidic kingdom who would come and redeem Israel from the powers of Rome. 1,000 years after David's reign, they hoped that this second Messiah, Jesus, they thought, his disciples thought, was the one to do it, to make Israel great again, to liberate them from the oppression of Rome, to reestablish this kingdom just like they used to be. What's fascinating is that even though Jesus told them over and over differently that his kingdom was not really in this world, but of it, or of this world, but in it, excuse me, that his kingdom was not a political kingdom or a military kingdom or a power kingdom, but rather a kingdom based on God's presence and love made real through him, they didn't get it. Living with him for 3 years, every single moment almost, watching him and everything he did, listening to everything he taught, everything that he provided for them, they still didn't get it, even when he died on a cross. They had to think that their vision of the kingdom of Israel had come to an end. But then he returned in some mysterious resurrection way and spent 40 days with them, which means in biblical language, a long time, a long enough time as was needed, watching him embody the kingdom of heaven through his acts of forgiveness, through the breaking of bread and the serving of wine as he did at his last meal, and assuring them that not even his death could separate them from God's love. Not even that. They still didn't fully understand. And finally, in this morning's passage, as they all come together on a hill outside of Bethany, they ask him one last time, "Lord, is now the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus replied, "It's not for you to know the times and periods that the Father has set by his authority." But instead he said, "You will receive power enough when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." And after saying this, they watched, gobsmacked, as Jesus ascended into the clouds and disappeared. And they stood there gawking at this, not having any idea what it meant, when two men in white robes, presumably the same two men who had gathered at the empty tomb on Easter, as they were dressed in white robes, said to the disciples, "Why are you standing around here looking up into heaven? Close your mouths and get back to where he told you and wait for the Holy Spirit." That's how Jesus leaves them. You talk about a dramatic exit. Everyone's still waiting for the climax of the drama, and then the hand of God lifts him up off the stage in some heavenly hoist. Curtain closes. The crisis is not resolved. Two stage hands come on stage and tell them all, "This is over. The play is over. Go home. Now wait for the next sequel to see what happens." I used to dislike this passage. I didn't like to preach it because I had trouble with the physics, and I worried about you having trouble with the physics, that Jesus in some sort of, you know, motorized or rocket-like way just sort of left the earth, gravity, and ascended into heaven, into the clouds. And when it was written, it was not meant to be seen as an actual physical explanation of how it went. After all, they thought that the earth was flat and there were three layers to it. So for them, up was 24/7 heaven, not for us now that we know the earth moves around its axis. Up is only 12 hours up, right? Otherwise, the other 12 hours, it's down. All of that physics stuff I worried about for thoughtful people who thought maybe the Bible is trying to tell us something that's not true, and therefore if that's not physically true or meant to be understood literally, then everything in the Bible might not be true too. I worried about that, but I don't worry so much about that anymore. In fact, I've come to find deep comfort in this text. I imagine Jesus standing there in his resurrection glory with a smile on his face, shaking his head, as would a kind and loving teacher with her four-year-old class who refuses to listen. Listen up, folks. You don't get it. In fact, I was walking through the cloister last week, and there was a class of our preschoolers, about eight or nine of them, sitting on the steps, listening, well, not very well, but attempting to listen to a teacher dressed in white. She was the science teacher, I presume, and she was going to show them that these Coca-Cola bottles, these big Coca-Cola bottles, would actually erupt, that they would fizzle up. And that class was so full of excitement, and they were chatter, 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 and one little boy was telling her how it was going to happen. He didn't know for squat how it was going to happen, but he was sure he did, and he kept talking, 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 and she tried everything that she could do just to get him to hush and so that he could learn, and he didn't. I guess he did when it happened. And I get the sense that Jesus must have looked at his disciples in the same way, sort of shaking his head and smiling, One more time, they ask, "Now, Lord, is this the time when you're finally going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" "Not for you to know," he says. "Instead, that you will call to be my witnesses," get this, "my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea." That's our tribal geography. That's our home state. That's Birmingham, Alabama. "My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria." No, he didn't say Samaria. Samaria, that's where the enemies are. We're not called a witness to Samaria. Not only that, but to all the ends of the earth. What about the kingdom of Israel? I just told you, it's for everybody. I think we should find some comfort in the fact that the disciples are as dense and unable to understand who Jesus is as we are, or maybe we're as unable to understand who Jesus is as they are. We should find some rest and comfort that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is not through with us yet. And even though we don't always get it, we get enough to stay in the game and to see, hopefully, curiously, what will happen next. And the next, we just don't know. So this much, at least, I think we have to confess: how obstinately hard-headed and cocksure we are that we know more than we do. The disciples thought they knew Jesus was the Davidic Messiah. They couldn't give it up. Sure, as are we in all the many things that we are sure about. Nothing can convince us otherwise. This is a parable. The father of four woke up one morning. He had dreamt that he was dead, so he was convinced he was, and he announced to his family, "I was living, but now I'm dead." "What are you talking about?" his wife and kids said. "I'm dead." "No, you're not. You're eating breakfast. You're drinking coffee. Dead people don't eat and drink." "Well, Jesus did." "I'm dead too." "Well," the kids were hugging him. "Daddy, Daddy, you feel warm to me. You're breathing. You're not dead." "I'm dead. Listen to me. I'm dead." Finally, they called the doctor. Doctor says, "Bring him in. I think I know what to do." They took their dad and husband into the doctor. He goes and sits down. The doctor says, "So they tell me you think you're dead." "Yep, I'm dead." He goes, "Well, tell me, do you think that dead people bleed?" "No, everybody knows that dead people don't bleed." He goes, "Then you don't mind if I take a syringe out of your vein and see if there's any blood in you?" "Not a problem." Puts a syringe in, pulls it up. "Yep, it's red blood. See, you bleed. Therefore, you're not dead. Now go on out with your family and get over this illusion." The man gets up, goes out into the waiting room. The family's there. They run up to him. "Daddy, Daddy, we hope you learned something. What did you learn?" And the man said, "I learned something. You're right. I learned that dead people do bleed." What is that about us that refuses to admit that we may be mistaken? Let me use a stronger word: wrong. When was the last time you said that you were wrong about something or to someone? When was the last time you heard someone else in a position of power say that they were wrong? It's taboo in our culture to admit that, because once you have admitted that I was wrong about this, then everything might unravel about everything else that might have been right. If we admit that we were wrong here, then everything crumbles in an earthquake of uncertainty, causing us to hold on more tightly to what we think is true. And if I'm wrong, then that means those around me might be wrong, and my whole tribe is wrong. It's anarchy. This phenomenon in our culture these days, I think more than ever, although it's always existed, no matter the facts or truth, to take cancel culture or conspiracy theories or Obama's birth certificate or academic arrogance or intellectual overconfidence, whatever, to take that as the gospel truth is at heart about our hubris, overconfidence and pride at heart. But at gut level, deeper, it's about fear and anxiety, uncertainty. This may be my own confirmation bias, by the way, I'm willing to admit it, but in this season of my life, the more I read the Bible, the more I see that at the heart and gut of what sin is all about, and I'm not sure about original sin, but I just know it's original in the sense that we are all infected with it. What sin is all about is our need to be certain. It was true in the Garden of Eden when God gave Adam and Eve everything to enjoy, to feast upon, except the one thing, the tree of knowledge. What did they choose? Wanting to be like God and to be certain and know everything, standing in their own anxiety that they didn't. Interesting, they had anxiety before they even committed the sin. Before they even ate, they chose the tree of knowledge. They could have chosen the tree of life, which apparently offered immortality. That was there too. They didn't. They chose the tree of knowledge because they figured they could get the way out of that anxious place where they don't really know everything. Certainty. And what happens, of course, is that they do discover something they didn't know. They discover that they don't know everything. They discover that they are now ashamed that they don't know everything, that they're not like God. They go in hiding behind the tree. They are naked and feeling afraid and ashamed, and God walks in the garden and calls them out. And by God's grace, God still gives them God's embrace with cost. And then hopefully they were able to say, I was wrong. The saddest thing about this really is that it plays out more in religion than any other place. There's nothing like the certainty we convey in our religious faith. The right doctrine, the Bible really says this and not that, means this and not that. And ironically, it is based not on certainty, but faith. What Hebrews says, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's different. Assurance is about assurity of fidelity, of trust and faith. It's not about certainty. Conviction is about a commitment to something, even though you don't know for sure. It's grounded in hope. We can understand this. The disciples didn't want to know what they didn't know. They wanted to know when the time was. It's interesting that there are so many rising cases of the second coming incidences in religion today, as well as more and more, it seems to me, dramatic violence. The Christian version is about the end of the world, the second coming of Jesus, not to redeem Israel, but to end it. The last couple of centuries, there have been a lot of preachers who've made a good living at predicting the end of the world. They can tell you the time, the subject, the object, the verse exactly, and prove it. And ironically, there have been some good churches that have grown up around this. I mean, literally grown up predicting the end of the world. Do you get the irony of that? I mean, they're having babies, they're getting baptized, they're increasing in membership, all around the prediction that the world is coming to an end soon. Now, I used to write these preachers off as charlatans, as snake oil salesmen who who tend to take advantage of deeply emotionally suffering, wounded, and anxious people who believe that the only way out of this really hard and broken world they live in is a quick exit of rapture. But I've come to feel compassion, not so much for the preachers, to be honest, although I need to work on that, but I feel compassion for the members, for those who are attracted to such an end of the world certainty, for they are hurting so much that that's the only way they know to find relief. Lord, is it time? We can understand that. Killing a few minutes a couple of years ago before lunch, I was to meet someone. I walked into an antique store in Avondale near Jacksonville, and started looking at the books to see if there was anything there that was worth maybe buying. And it was 11:30, and there was two people in the store, the owner and someone talking to the owner, and I was the only other person. And as I was looking, I began to overhear the conversation at the counter. They were talking about end of the world stuff, Hal Lindsey stuff, and late great planet Earth stuff. And as I overheard them, the customer asked how the owner's husband was, who apparently had a really bad case of cancer, and how her grandson was, who was fighting child leukemia. And the woman owner gave some details about what the doctors were doing, but then she said, you know, I'm praying for Jesus to bring the rapture before either one of them dies. I know he will. I'm certain he will. My minister told me so. It just breaks your heart that when or if one of them did not survive, what she's left with. We can understand this. Life is not a bowl of jelly. Some people, most of the time, or most people, some of the time, are looking into the future with anxiety and fear and uncertainty, and the only hope is for a future that will come to an end. And for some people, tragically, the only way they know to bring it to an end is to do it themselves. And I want to say that we must understand compassionately how much suffering they must be in if that happens. Ultimately, as I understand it, for those who do take their life, there is a rapture, a second coming. After the fact, when Jesus comes and takes them by the hand and brings them into the certainty and peace of what the kingdom of heaven is all about. That's what I hope. Ultimately, the greatest comfort of all is that who is in the kingdom of heaven is way different than anybody we believe is there. It might even be Samaritans. It might even be those we think should be in hell. And if we're there, that might surprise us more than anything. When we discover that Jesus' witness is to spread the good news of the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the earth, when we remember Jesus' words to his disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, you are being sent out to be witnesses to that, this is the good news of what the kingdom of God is all about. It is even now brought into this world, not just for me, but for all God's children. Not just for you and your denomination and your race and your tribe and your enemies too, but all God's children. And we are called to be witnesses to that and to them, to the end of the world. See, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will know and understand it's way bigger than you believe. And I get the sense that when that time comes, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes, and then when that time of fulfillment comes with God in heaven, wherever heaven is, The first thing we're going to say is, my gosh, wow, oh wow, was I wrong? What I have found in my own life season, by the way, as well as in the lives of a lot of preacher friends, is that usually the sermon we preach, and we often preach basically the same sermon, we just change the context. The sermon we preach is the sermon that we most need to hear for whatever reason. Preaching is self-persuasion, I think. If all I do is preach about the proof and existence of God, it must mean that I'm wrestling deep down about the proof and existence of God. If all I'm preaching about is being saved by Jesus, then underneath I must be struggling with what being saved means and who Jesus is in my life. And if all I do is preach about the charismatic power of the Holy Spirit, then I must be struggling with connecting in the deepest depths of my soul that particular Holy Spirit power. So I preach what preachers do. They preach, you're preaching at me. I preach to convince you and me and others to believe like him. That's what it means. We preach, but we're also preaching to ourselves. And I have to confess that in my season of life right now, the older I get, the less I know. Let me rephrase that. The older I get, the less certain I am. My present mantra is, Anita, you can put this on my tombstone, I wish I knew then how much I don't know now. And this is why more and more I find such comfort in Jesus saying, it is not for us to know. If we can remember that when we sound the most certain, we are the ones most deceived, then think about how many less arguments and wars there will be. I'm calling for wisdom, not knowledge. And when it comes to the deeper things in life, I think that truly matter, like who am I and what am I and why do I do the things I do and don't do the things I should do, and I don't even know myself most of the time, and I certainly don't know you that well, and I don't really know God that well. I don't know for certain what is what and who is what, but I'm still called to give witness to it, that I, in giving witness to it, will somehow, by the power of the Holy Spirit, begin to see what is real and what is more certain. When I do that, then I am living with the assurance and the hope. When Jesus met those two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, they were walking along all dejected, and the stranger Jesus walks up and says, what are you talking about? They said, well, didn't you know what happened? He got crucified. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. There it is again. And Jesus walks along with them and opens up to them the scriptures and how the scriptures were pointing to the fact that Jesus was in fact the one to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth, not the political kingdom, the power of David. But let me say one more time, when it comes to all this, I'm just not completely certain and sure, but I have faith and I have hope and I have some beliefs. I don't have them certainly. I struggle with it. Not that I doubt that much, I just struggle with the fact that from time to time I question. And I think deep down so do we. And to me, Jesus understands that, just as he did with those disciples, and that's okay. It's not for us to know. Go, he said. Go. Go in humility. Giving up your hubris, being convicted that we think we know more than we do, while also finding in that the amazing power and love of God and Jesus Christ, never to give us up, to love us with an unconditional love, to provide for us the hope and the story and the narrative that life does not have the last word. Go, he said, and give witness to this even to the ends of the earth. But what do I know?